This is our fourth installment. There'll be one more week in the Doctrines of Grace. So next week, it won't be the last evening service we have, but it'll be the last time that I'm with you talking about the Doctrines of Grace. And we'll talk about the perseverance of the saints. We all want to know about that, don't we? How we persevere and keep on keeping on, and how God keeps us. And so that's going to be the last week. But this week we're going to talk about God's grace, and specifically what we mean by irresistible grace, and what that means and what that entails, what it doesn't mean. So this is the fourth installment of it. So let's kind of review where we've been. First, we said that salvation is all of God's grace, right? There's nothing that you or I could do to merit God's favor. Or we could offer ourselves to God saying, hey, I'm acceptable in and of myself. I can make it into heaven on my own. I've 10 commandments. I've kept all those. The law, I've kept all those. I've done everything that I should and all the things that I should stay away from. I've done that as well. None of us can say that. We've all broken God's law. And so we're in need of a Savior. And it's only by God's grace that He sends us a Savior. So that's what we mean by God's grace. It's a gift, and has to be that way. It has to be, salvation has to be a gift, because men, sinners like us, we would never on our own voluntarily choose God. Romans 3:11 talks about this, that we, you know, there's none who seeks after God. We, each of us, seeks our own way. In the natural sense, when we're not in Christ and we don't seek after the things of God. So that's the doctrine of total depravity, that man is in every capacity, his will, his mind, his emotions, whatever part of man you can think of, it's fallen. And it's not just, I slipped and, now I have my own way on my own. I can get back up. You know, I just kind of fell a little bit. No, is completely fallen in the sense that man is unable in and of himself to reach over the chasm and present himself acceptable to God. There's no way that he can do that on his own. It's like trying to jump over the Grand Canyon. Okay, I don't think anybody's even tried to jump over to the one side of the Grand Canyon to the other. Maybe some people have tried it on a motorcycle or on a glider or something, but it'd be like trying to stand on one side of the Grand Canyon and jump over to the other side. It's not going to happen. You're unable in and of yourself to do that. And that's what the Bible says about man, that he's unable to save himself. And so therefore, God must come and make the sinner alive. And he had to determine that in eternity past, since he determined all things, right? He's sovereign. There's not any mystery to God, because he sees everything as the eternal present. And it's not just the fact that he's looking down the corridors of time and sees what happens. Although that's true, he does see what happens. But in order for everything to be summed up in Christ, he has to make it so that things are that way. He ordains the ends and the means to those ends. So he is predetermined everything. He knows what's going to happen in history, because there can't be any mystery in the universe. Christ has to be the one to win in the end. And it's not just because God is more educated than everyone else that he's going to win in the end. It's because he has sovereignly been moving history to that end. So he's sovereign. And remember our verse on God's sovereignty. This is a great verse. If you have a pen, write it down. If you want to turn there, Isaiah 46. We talked about this morning, right? The big God Psalms, Psalm 93, Psalm 99. Big God Psalms. Well, this is a big God passage. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says this. It says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. And that's all of us. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And here's our statement, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. So things not yet done, he's in control of those. He's declared the end and the beginning and things not yet done. from ancient times, all things, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So all the things that God wants to accomplish in history, he's going to accomplish. He is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. And that doesn't make this make us robots. That doesn't make this a fatalistic universe. God still uses means to those ends, and we can be his means to those ends. So we're not robots. He works in and through us. But the point is that he's sovereign, and he's in control. And then Ephesians 1:11, our New Testament verse that talks about God's sovereignty, says, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We've been saved. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Okay, chosen out before the foundation of the world, not just looking down the corridors of time and seeing what will happen. Because if that were the case, no one would get saved if God were just looking down and it was up to man. No, they have to be chosen, predestined according to the purpose of him. Back to Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So as God has a will, a secret will, and he works all things toward that. There's a definite end that God is working towards. Now we have his revealed will, and it tells us how the end is going to happen, right? It doesn't tell us all the details and specifics. It tells us in fairly good specifics, but we don't know all the details. So those are yet to come. But God has a secret will of all those details to come, but he also has a revealed will in what he wants us to be doing. And he's working his will in the world. Okay, so ultimately, God's will be done in the end, even if people are rejecting his revealed will now. So we know that God, unaided, not compelled by any outside force, just a choice in and of himself, determined to reach down into our world, into the drowning waters of humanity, right? People are going along, you're lost in your sin, you're basically drowning. And if somebody doesn't help you, you're going to drown and go into judgment. God, uninfluenced and out by any outside force, determined to reach down and save sinners, to pluck and hold back a certain segment of sinners from judgment. Remember, Jesus said this in John 15:16. He said to his disciples, and this applies to all disciples throughout all time, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Okay, so Jesus makes this decision, and we know that he can do this because he's an eternal being and has done this in the past. So we saw the mind of God and his choice of believers and unconditional election. He chose to save some and allow others to be judged. And then from the mind of God in eternity past, which doesn't save anyone, it just merely tells how or why people are saved. Okay, we talked about Christ's atonement last time. And that is what saves you, and that's what saves me, is Christ's death on the cross, purchasing our souls for eternity. So we talked about the definiteness of the atonement, that it was an actual, it's not just a possibility. He died so that it would make it possible, but he actually died to pay the price for your sins. And aren't you glad for that? That's an actual atonement. It's a definite atonement. It actually paid your debt. And then his righteousness is given to those who trust him by faith so we can stand before a holy God. So it's an actuality. There's a definiteness to it. It's not just a potential one. He bought you back from the slave market of sin. It's as if you were owned by the devil, right? And the devil parades you like we've seen on TV or in movies as a slave for sale. And you're in the slave market of sin, and Jesus is in the crowd, and he says, I will pay the price for that sinner, to ransom that sinner, to buy back that sinner from slavery and make that sinner a part of my family. That's what God says. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what was actually accomplished for you and for me and for all who would ever believe. right? Because we know that it's effective for those only who believe, but sufficient for anyone to come. And that's kind of what we talked about in the idea of the atonement. So he didn't just merely die for the opportunity for sinners to be saved, but to die to literally pay for their sins. Now we come to the point in time where the atonement decided in eternity past, because a man's fallenness and his inability is applied to the sinner. This is what we're coming to today. So the plan of God in eternity past to save you, to save all he would choose to save, is applied to you during time and space. Okay? As you live your life, this atonement, the purchase of God, is brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit. So this is where it becomes, you know, your story. This is where God comes to the sinner and he allows the blinders to fall from your eyes and for you to be able to see yourself for who you really are as a sinner. And you're able to see Christ for who he is as a great Savior. And all these spiritual realities that you were blind to before, you're now able to see because the Holy Spirit has come and applied the atonement of Christ to you, has worked in your heart in such a way that you're able to understand. So this is the point of repentance and faith that all believers, anyone who's a believer, must come to. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you have repented of your sin. You've turned away from following yourself and you turn to following Christ and you've come to him by faith. So this is the point of repentance, faith, where a sinner realizes he's bankrupt. He's got nothing to offer God. That if he's going to be saved, it's going to be all of grace. And so we say, when we say irresistible grace, this is kind of what we mean. Is this moment of realization for each believer that is not something that can be resisted because God is working in and through somebody to see these spiritual realities, and for them to resist it would be absolutely stupid and futile for somebody to resist the beauty that God has set before you in seeing salvation. It's kind of like if somebody came up to you and offered you $1 billion. Okay? Somebody offered you $1 billion. What would you say? All right, bring it on. You know, let's see it. Let's do it. Let's do this. Right? You'd say that. Would anybody not say that? You don't want $1 billion? I have them. You don't want $1 billion.
Assuming that he was able to deliver.
Right. We're assuming that this person can deliver, okay? It's Bill Gates. He walks in here, says, you know what? I just was touring around the nation, led to Heather Hills, and who wants $1 billion? I'll give it to each of you. Okay? So it would be stupid to say, no, I don't want that. See what I mean? See the irresistibleness of this? And God works in your heart in such a way where you see the beauty of it, and you couldn't resist. You wouldn't resist because you see the beauty of it. You see the majesty of it. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about irresistible grace. Let me quote Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, who I've kind of been using their book as we go through this, and give you a definition of irresistible grace. It says this: the Holy Spirit never fails to bring salvation to those sinners whom he personally or internally calls. All right? So we don't mean that the sinner's will is violated. Some people, you know, make this like out to be that God brings people into the kingdom who are, no, I don't want to go. No, don't make me go. You know, well, that's everyone, right, at some point. But God works in and through a person so as they see these spiritual realities as so beautiful, they'd be like turning down $1 billion. Why would I do that? That's stupid. I would never want to do that. So we don't mean that the will is violated. We mean that the sinner is irresistibly drawn by the Holy Spirit, and he will get whom he wants. not kicking and screaming, but willingly and working in and through the heart to come to salvation. It's kind of like me and a cheeseburger, right? Somebody offers me a cheeseburger, well, what would I say? It's irresistible, right? The qualities and properties of that cheeseburger are so attractive to me as to ensure that I will eat it. Because I like cheeseburgers. So that's kind of what we mean. The sinner is made willing by the grace of God. Okay, the unwillingness, the deadness of heart is overcome by the grace of God. And then the sinner comes willingly, excitedly, bounding, you know, down the aisle to receive the Lord. Okay, so that's kind of what we mean by irresistible grace. That God works in and through someone to the point where their will is overcome by the grace of God and they come to Christ. So I think at this point it would probably be good for us to make a distinction between two different calls. Okay, the external call, because there are two types of calls of God, the external call and the internal call. Right, the external call we all make as believers, as me as a pastor, you as a believer to your neighbor across the fence. The external call is what? Come to Christ. Whoever you are, hey, come to Christ. He's your master. He's your Lord. He's a forgiving Savior. He's going to, you know, change your life, clean you up, and set you on the straight and narrow. Come to Christ. That's the external call. We all make it as much as we can, right? As much as we can to whoever we can. So that's the external call. Okay? And then the internal call is when God the Holy Spirit takes that external call by you or by me or by someone of the gospel and they understand it in their heart. Their eyes are open in their heart. So the external call matches the internal call. And the internal call is when God gives new life to a person and they understand realities that they haven't had before. It's kind of when they're given the hard drive. So we can preach to people all the time, right? Give them the gospel. Give them the gospel. You ever done that with somebody? Give them the gospel? No. Give them the gospel? No, 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 no. And then some point in time, God whoop, puts in the new hard drive. You give them the gospel. It's like, woo, you know, all of a sudden understand. Sure. Come to Christ and they change and they grow. And so so there's those two different calls. There's an external call that you make that somebody can, and lots of people do, deny. They resist it. We tell people all the time, come to Christ. And what do? Well, no, not going to do that. But nobody will be able to overcome the internal call when the external call matches the internal call and the grace of God is born in a person's life. That's what we mean by this irresistible grace, that they will see things. They'll have that new hard drive, that new apparatus, that they will be irresistibly drawn to Christ and brought into the kingdom. So think kind of back to your salvation. And think back to before you understood the realities of yourself as a sinner and Christ as a great Savior. So think back to that, to your salvation. At one point, you're in darkness. Yeah, it's like, even if you kind of grew up in a Christian home, there had to be some point of not really understanding these things. And then God, the Holy Spirit, He opened your eyes to these truths. Okay, you didn't have the ability at one point, and then at another point, He opened your eyes. You weren't a robot. You didn't consider yourself a robot being pushed in the back. But God was moving in your heart and your mind and your life and bringing you through, giving you understanding and freeing your will up to come and come to Christ and leave your old ways of rebelling Him. So the external call or the general call of the gospel, it can be rejected and often is, isn't it? Unfortunately. But the internal call of the gospel, it can't be thwarted. It's God having His way in a person. And so you might say, so God gets who He wants to get, right? He's going to get who He wants to get. What if someone really wants to be saved but isn't among God's chosen people? You might say that. Well, what if someone out there, you know, really, really wants to be saved, but they're not part of the elect?
How would you know that?
And we have to say that, first of all, there's no one who seeks God, right? There's no one who seeks God. And if they are wanting to be saved, that is evidence of God's choosing them, that God is drawing them. So that's evidence that they are a part of God's elect. We wouldn't know if they weren't, but we do know that they are because of them wanting to come to Christ. Nobody wants to come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit is working in their heart, right? 1 Corinthians says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except for the Holy Spirit working in them. No one can truly say Jesus is Lord or have that be a reality in their heart without the Holy Spirit working in their life. So, first of all, no one seeks after God. And if somebody is wanting to be saved, that's evidence of God's choosing them. And we say to that person, come, repent of your sin, come to Christ. You're among the chosen. This is great. Yeah. John 6:44. Which one? No man comes to the Father except that he be drawn. Right. Exactly. Good. So again, not against their will, but God working through their will. Does that make sense? We all understand this intrinsically as believers, that God works in and through us. That there are parts of us that are still unredeemed and still rebellious, right? Every day we have to fight against this. Every day, I mean, you're probably like me. You want to get up and do your own thing. And sometimes those things are against God's plan. And we have to fight against that. And when we do fight against that and we do receive the victory, that's God working in and through us. In just the daily battles of life. Well, that's what it's like in salvation. When somebody repents of their sin and places their faith in Christ, that's God working in and through them to work and will according to His good purpose. The principle is similar in your everyday Christian life as it was at the initial point of salvation. Well, listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a great confession of faith. It says this. It's a little bit long, so kind of hang with this. It says, all those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit, and we would say by a messenger too, but based on the word of God, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by no nature, sinners, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come freely. They come freely. By their own will they come, but God working in and through them, being made willing by His grace. Isn't that a wonderful way to say it? Wonderful way. Well, let's look at this doctrine. We looked at it defined. We kind of defined it there. Let's look at this doctrine in the Scriptures. So grab your copy of the Scriptures. We'll take a tour. We'll go kind of through the books of the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is second giving of the law. Moses, a bunch of Moses' speech on the plains of Moab as the children of God are getting ready to enter the promised land after having blown it the first time. So 30 verse 6, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And this is, it says 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So it's God who's going to do this in your heart. He's going to cut away the sin. We know circumcision was a cutting away of the foreskin. God is going to do this in your heart. He's going to cut away the sin. is going to renew your heart. So through the Spirit's work, the dead sinner is given a new heart. Go to Isaiah 55:11. It's on the other side of Psalms. 66 chapters, so if you kind of go to the middle of your Bible and open it up, you'll probably hit Psalms, Proverbs, or maybe even Isaiah. It's kind of in the middle. Isaiah 55:11 says this: So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. So when God's call, the internal call, goes out, it's going to accomplish in a sinner's life what God wants to accomplish. When the Holy Spirit applies the atonement to somebody in time and space, that person will come to Christ. They will. And willingly so, God, because God will work in their heart to give them that $1 billion, so to speak. Now go to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Ezekiel, great passage. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So there it is there again. Through the Spirit's work, the dead sinner is given a new heart. They willingly come to Christ. Matthew 11. And verse 25-27 says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children.'" Well, that's my place. 26. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the Son chooses to reveal the Father to people, and he gets what he wants. Matthew 13:10-11. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit and his work in a person's life. Matthew 13:10-11 says this: "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" Go down to verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Okay? So the Spirit reveals the secrets of God. He's going to be the one to reveal those secrets, and to those he hasn't revealed them to, they don't understand. So the Spirit has to reveal, has to work inside a person to understand these things. Matthew 16:15-16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon son of Jonah, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So again, the Spirit reveals the secrets of God. The only way Peter knew this truth about who Jesus was is because that it had been revealed to him by the Spirit. And those that the Holy Spirit chose not to reveal to didn't understand these things. Now go to Luke 8:10. Luke 8:10. We'll pick it up at verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So Jesus came and he spoke in parables for two reasons. One is to conceal the truth from those who didn't believe, so that they wouldn't, because it was a judgment. He was judging them in their unbelief. And to reveal the truth to those who did believe. Those who did believe, believed because the Holy Spirit was working in and through them. And he would speak in these parables, and the Holy Spirit would continue to work in and through them to understand the deeper things that Jesus was teaching. So the Spirit had to come and reveal these secrets of God. Again, Luke 10:21. The Spirit is continuing to reveal the secrets of God, and we're seeing the evidence of this. 10:21, it says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So you have the grace of God there and the irresistibleness of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts for them to be able to see the secret things of God. Go to John chapter 1. We're working our way through here. And in this one, we're going to see that the Spirit gives new birth. 1:12-13. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Why? Well, they were born, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, but by God. So those who have come to Christ, placed their faith in him, it's by the working of God, not their own will in and of itself, but by God's will working in their hearts to want, to have them to want and will to, for salvation. So the Spirit has to give new birth. Again, John 3:3-8. We see this. It says, "Jesus answered him, Nicodemus, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man, one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit,'" and I believe that to be a hendiadys or a two for one, saying two things meaning one thing. "Born of water and the Spirit just means the same thing as being born of the Spirit. 'He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, the Spirit comes and gives new birth. And then John 3:27, just a few verses down, says this. "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven.'" So all the spiritual truth that you understand, it's not of your own. It's of God working in and through you to understand. So in salvation, we call that irresistible grace. In sanctification, our walk with the Lord, we call that illumination. That the Holy Spirit, even after the point of salvation, has to come and illumine the Scriptures to you to help you to understand what he is saying in and through his word. We couldn't understand the deep spiritual truths that are in here, even after salvation, without the Holy Spirit's help. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to call effectually and irresistibly in the heart, and then to continue you through life, illuminating the Scriptures, turning the light on for you in the Scriptures. I'm sure you've all had this experience where you're reading along in the Scriptures and you're like, okay, I'm doing my quiet time. This is great. This is great. This is great. And then you get to some verse and you're like, whoa, that just popped. Right? And sometimes you have to read a while for it to happen, doesn't it? Because you're in this, just, okay, I'm doing my thing. I'm reading my Bible because I know God wants me to read my Bible. And then just something just pops out at you. And that's the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures, giving you understanding. Now, sometimes you just read along and it's like, okay, I did my quiet time, it's done. And then a few hours later, maybe a few days later, Holy Spirit brings back to your mind that passage. That's Him illuminating the Scriptures to your mind after the fact. So that's why it's good even to read the Bible even when you don't feel anything happening, right? You're like, okay, I don't feel anything today. But it's okay. Read what you can. And the Holy Spirit, He'll use it later on in your life. Even if you thought at that time, oh boy, I'm not really getting anything out of this today. He will later on bring those things to mind. And that's why it's a good discipline to have. All right, John 5:21, the Spirit raises the sinner from his state of spiritual death and makes him alive. Look at this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. So we're talking about the Father raising up to life, and the Son gives spiritual life as well. John 6:37. And then 44 and 45, this is the verses that Jack was quoting just a few moments ago. John 6:37 says this, and this is all about irresistible grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, so in the mind of God in eternity past, there's this group of people that God knows are going to be saved. God has chosen to be saved. All that the Father gives to Christ will, in time and space, come to Christ, because the Holy Spirit always gets what He wants. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that beautiful? They got both sides there, right? The sovereignty of God. He's gonna save who He's going to save. And then it says, and whoever will come to me, I won't cast out. That's the human responsibility part. That's what we can say to people. You know what? If you come to Christ, He's not going to cast you out. And we can come and we can make that external call to people. And pray that God would make that not only an external call, but an internal call in their life. And that they would come to Christ and they would turn away from their sin and follow Him. Beautiful verses. 44 and 45 of John 6. No one can come to me, to Christ. No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. So unless someone is being internally awakened by the Holy Spirit, they can't come to Christ, and I will raise him up on the last day.
I love that verse 45 too.
Yeah. And verse 45 says, as written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So anyone who comes to Christ has been taught by God. And it's God working in and through them. So it's beautiful. Then John 6:64 and 65. Look at that, just a few verses. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. Well, that's true. We know there are people who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Isn't that something? This is just a side note, to know that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew it. He knew it when he chose him. He knew it when he washed his feet. Isn't that amazing? How about loving your enemies? Jesus was washing the feet of Judas, and he knew that Judas would betray him, but he still washed his feet. It's amazing. That's just a side note. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So nobody can come to Christ unless there's that the external call meeting the internal call, and the Holy Spirit causing this to happen, kind of like a sail being up on a sailboat and the wind filling it and moving it along. So it's God who puts up the sail. It's God who causes the breeze, and the sinner comes to Christ willingly and graciously and lovingly so. Go to the book of Acts. Acts 5:31. This talks about the Spirit giving faith and repentance. This is what he does. It says this: God exalted him at his right hand, that's Jesus, as leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the Spirit gives forgiveness and repentance of sins. It's him working in a person's heart. We see the physical manifestation or the outside, somebody's life changing, somebody, you know, walking an aisle, if God's truly working in their heart. We see the outward manifestations of that, but it's first an inward thing that God is working in the heart. Acts 11:18. It's the Spirit who gives repentance. When they heard these things, the gospel, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So it's God who does the granting, the repentance that leads to life. Acts 16:14. The Spirit gives faith and repentance. Acts 16:14. It says this: one who heard us meaning Paul, Luke is including himself in there, Luke and Paul. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God, but didn't know the true way in Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ. And listen to this: the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, okay, she's saved, and she's manifesting that in an outward way. But it was first the Holy Spirit coming and opening her heart. The Holy Spirit had to open her heart to understand the things that Paul was saying. This is the irresistible grace of God working in a life. Go to Romans 1, 6 and 7. The Spirit effectively calls. The Spirit effectively calls. He's going to get who he wants to, and that person is willingly going to go along with this. Romans 1, 6 and 7, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Not just an external call, but the internal call by the Holy Spirit being brought to Christ. So the Spirit effectually calls. 8:14 of Romans. 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So the Spirit saves. He's the one who leads into this. It's not necessarily the sinner on in and of himself. It's definitely not the sinner in and of himself. It's the Spirit. He's the one who leads into salvation. We know it has to be that way, right? Because no one seeks God on his own. It's the Spirit working in and through. Okay, Romans 8:30. We're almost done with our tour of the New Testament here, and then we'll be done. Romans 8:30. The Spirit effectively calls. And those whom he predestined, so that's in the mind of God in eternity past, when he sovereignly ordained all the events of the world, he knew there would be a people that he would save, he knew there would be a people that he would allow to experience judgment. He also called, so in time and space, he applies the atonement to a person's heart. And those he called, he justified, he declares not guilty. And those he justified, he also glorified. So we have a preview of next week. Perseverance of the saints, that those people that are God's, he will save and he will keep them to the end, and he can be trusted. That's Romans 8:30. Go to Romans 9:16. Salvation is given by God. It's a sovereign God. Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will, or exertion or works, him who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. So it's by God. Salvation is given by a sovereign God, and the Spirit effectively calls. And go down to 23 and 24 of 9. It says this, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles as well. So all peoples, all kinds of peoples, Jews and Gentiles. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit saves. The Spirit who saves. 10 and 13. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who has known a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, small s, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us, given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So it's the Spirit who works this. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Common verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 17 and 18. It says this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So through the Spirit's work, the dead sinner is made alive. All right, now let's we'll skip a few some of these references because there's quite a few. Let me go to one in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:23. Go to 1 Peter 1:23. I have a ton more references, but behooves us to move on. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, how so? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So through the Spirit working through His Word, bringing it to bear on your soul. So the Spirit gives new birth. The Spirit effectually calls. And that's what we're talking about in the doctrine of irresistible grace. So I think I've kind of adequately in the introduction. We've definitely looked through the scriptures and seen it in the scriptures. And there's a lot more scriptures that you can look at. So just to prove that this isn't something I'm sucking out of my thumb, that it's in the scriptures. And I think there's really one question that really people have with this that might be a main objection. It's the question this. Does irresistible grace mean that human response is forced and artificial? That's really the question that comes up against this. And I think I've kind of answered that no, it's not. It's not, God's working in someone's life doesn't make them a robot, doesn't make their response to the gospel artificial or forced. It's the idea, again, of the $1 billion. That why would anyone turn? You would never think to turn down $1 billion. You couldn't turn down $1 billion because you know your financial situation where you need it, and you know how much $1 billion is, and you wouldn't do that. You couldn't do that. And so, it's not an artificial response that people have. You know that they're robots and God's pushing buttons in their life, and they're like, I wish I wasn't doing this. No, it's the fact that God makes us willing. It's His grace. We're drawn to Him like a bug to the light. And we die to ourselves and rise to new life in Him. Not that bugs rise to new life. But that's the deal. That's the main objection that people have. This has artificial response. It's God controlling people as a robot. But I think we see in the scriptures, and you know by experience, that you're not a robot. There's nothing artificial. That God worked in and through you to overcome your rejection of the gospel, that you understand your need for it, and you just run to him because it's irresistible. Any comments or questions as we close? Okay.
They don't make you run, they just make you willing to run.
Okay, a swarm of bees running after you. The bees don't actually make you run. No, they don't. But they make you want to run.
That's exactly right.
Okay. So there's an irresistible call there. That's good. That's kind of what's going on. Yeah, Paul. Right. Yeah, that's true. Our human pride. Yeah. Yeah, please. Yeah, and it's going to be wonderful that day when we see him as he is. We'll be like him. There will be no more sin be taken away, and we'll worship him as we should and not struggle against sin in this life. And that'll be great to willingly do that, to be a robot, so to speak, but not really, because it will be the cry of our heart. It'll just be the condition of our heart to worship him. Yeah, the same as a bondservant, to willingly
mm-hmm.
Right, because he's a gracious and loving master. And yeah, I mean, it's the lie of Satan, right? Satan says, well, don't follow after God. He just wants to limit your freedom. But really, following after God is the best thing for us, because God made us and he knows how this life should be lived. And by following him, that's our greatest blessing, is to be his slave, so to speak. That's when we are the most blessed. Yeah, and the lie of the devil is that if we do that, if we follow, be slaves of God, that somehow we'll be limited. And that is a lie. That's Satan's lie. We're not limited. We're reaching our full potential as who we were made to be when we follow him as we should. It's when we follow our own ways, which is unnatural and not what God would have us do. So anything else? Well, thank you for your patience through all those verses. It's good to see the full weight of Scripture on this issue, and hopefully it was clear enough for you, the idea of irresistible grace, what we mean by that when we say that God's grace, his gift of salvation, is irresistible. We don't mean that he violates the sinner's will, but we mean that he makes the sinner willing to see salvation. It's so wonderful that he would never run away from it. And there are those that God doesn't allow to see that. And why that is, we don't know. Yeah, why that is, we don't know. But we still continue to preach the external call and pray that God would make that match the internal call in a person's life.